Our sermon passage this morning is 2 Thessalonians as we continue our study and look at God's Word, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and some into chapter 3. And as we have considered the Christian's thankfulness, there is, Eric asked us to consider, what are we thankful for? How has God shown His goodness to you this week? And I thought, His help in prayer. He helped me in prayer this week. And for that I'm thankful. And then I thought, afterward, I'm also thankful for God's Word and the teaching of it. God has ordained the teaching of His Word, and we are privileged and blessed in this church to have His Word taught. This morning I was greatly encouraged in Sunday school, so thank you, Ray. I think about Yvonne's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. What an incredible blessing to have God's Word poured over us and sanctifying us. And then the study in Haggai has just been wonderful. So let me just encourage you to come. Incredible blessing. So I was deeply encouraged this morning in our study already. We turn now to continue to study and to look at God's Word and ask Him to sanctify us by it. So let me, before reading, ask the Lord for His help this morning for each of us. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we desire Your name to be hallowed in all the earth, for Your kingdom to come and Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Father, when we read Your Word, when it's faithfully preached, then we hear Your will. But we have to have ears to hear, and that requires Your Spirit's work. And we ask, Lord, out of Your abundant mercy and loving kindness, that Your Spirit would work now to quicken, to make us quick to hear and to obey. Sanctify us, Father. Make us more Christ-like because we have gathered here this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13 and running through chapter 3, verse 5. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. This is God's Word. Maybe you've met someone, or maybe you are that type of person that desires authentic Christianity. We could say maybe primitive Christianity. Maybe you're leery of modern Christianity and you'd say, well, what is true Christianity? And how do I know I'm practicing the Christianity of the Apostle Paul in the first century? Well, one of the best places we can go is to these letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The reason is that they may be the two earliest, with exception being Galatians, written in probably AD 51 or 52. So it's one of the first New Covenant, New Testament documents that we have. And it gives us a great description of what true Christianity is. And one thing that we've seen in these letters is that true Christianity has, and if you have a true grip on Christianity, then you realize that the Christian's true hope and what we long for and what we hope for is the second coming of Christ. Paul has referred to this over and over and over. And from the very beginning of our Christian lives, we are taught that Christ is coming again. And that is our hope, our assurance. What encourages us and strengthens us to continue on is that we will stand before him one day when he returns. And so that is the great hope of the Christian. That's really very much at the heart of biblical true Christianity. Now, we saw last week that the Apostle Paul said before Christ comes, there will be this figure, this man of lawlessness that will come. And we see that he will be destroyed along with all of his followers, all who have not loved the truth, all of those who were deluded by this man of lawlessness. And so Paul has talked about, he gave a description of the man of lawlessness and the man of lawlessness's followers. But notice in our section this morning, he turns and now talks about a description of Christians. He tells us about who we are. We heard about the man of lawlessness and his followers, but who are we, the church? What is a true Christian? Well, Paul gives a wonderful summary of Christianity in this section. There are two main exhortations. The first is found in verse 15. It's in the imperative mood, therefore it's a command. And then there's another exhortation in chapter 3, verse 1. Again, in the imperative mood. So he commands us, gives us two exhortations. And in these two exhortations, we hear what true Christianity is very much centered in. The first is this: the true Christianity stands fast and holds fast to God's truth, God's word. Okay, true Christianity stands and holds to God's truth. The second thing we see is that true Christianity bows and prays God's will. Okay, so let's consider this first one, that true Christianity stands and holds to God's truth. We see this in verses 13 through 17. Now, the exhortation that Paul gives is right in the middle in verse 15 when he says, therefore, brethren, now this is a command, this is instruction, this is exhortation, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word, orally, or by our epistle, writing. So Paul says, hold fast to what we taught you during those 3 weeks we were with you, and what I have now written you in the first letter and now in this letter. Hold fast to these traditions, these instructions that I am giving you. Now, between that command, Paul gives a thanksgiving for the Thessalonians in verses 13 and 14. And he thanks God for the past work that God has done in the Thessalonians, what God did in the past for them. But then he speaks in verses 16 and 17 of what God is doing and will continue to do for the Thessalonians. But in the middle is this exhortation: stand fast, hold fast. Like a soldier in battle, we might have this picture before us, a soldier that cannot let the military line, the army line be broken. But the soldier must stand in the battle no matter how fearful and how difficult it gets. They are not to fall back or to lose ground, not to give in to fear, but rather stand in the word of God. And no matter what happens in life, and the Thessalonians were having great difficulties, they were under trials and persecution. We saw this back in chapter 1. We saw this in 1 Thessalonians. They were a suffering church. And Paul is saying, make no excuse. Make no justification for not obeying everything God has given you. There's never a time where we need to, well, I can't obey Him right now. And so he says, you must stand fast, no matter what fearful thing comes to you, no matter the situation, the circumstance. You know, the problem with fear is not found in circumstances. It's found in our hearts. Because truly, the circumstance only reveals what was already there to begin with. Sometimes we go, oh, I'm shocked that this person did that. Well, it was the circumstance. No, the circumstance simply revealed the heart of that person. And isn't that humbling, Christian? So often you go, boy, that was inside there. And it came out. Oh, Father, forgive me and help me not to walk in fear, but rather to stand fast in your truth. This requires a faithful commitment to the Word of God, no matter the circumstance. There is never a time to sit down and say, well, maybe I shouldn't be about the business of God right now. No, there's never a time for that. We are to stand fast no matter what in God's Word and to obey Him. Now, the second part of the exhortation is the same thing, really. Stand in it, be committed, but hold to the traditions. Hold on. Hold on to the Word of God, no matter the circumstances. Hold fast to the Word, and nothing will be able to thwart you if you hold fast to the Word of God. Now, Paul will say this later in chapter 13 to them, because they need to hear the encouragement. They are abounding in the work of the Lord. They are abounding in faith. They are abounding in love. But they need to be encouraged to press on, to stand fast, and to hold firm to the Word of God and continue to obey all that God has given. He'll say this in verse 13 of chapter 3. He writes, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." We do. We grow weary in doing good, but we must not grow weary in doing good. We must continue to stand and to hold fast the Word. And he goes on in verse 14 and says, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." So he is saying you must not grow weary in doing good. There are those who will stop obeying the Word of God, but you must continue to obey and not grow weary, no matter the circumstance, no matter the situation. You must press forward. It's what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:58, when he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast." Same kind of idea, right? Stand. Immovable. Don't be moved. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding. Paul, do you really mean that? I mean, I have to always be abounding? Can't I take breaks? No. Always abound in the work of the Lord. He says, why? Because you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because the resurrection is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. And all of the labor that you've done, all of the perseverance, all of your continuing on in your personal spiritual disciplines, committing yourself to the Word of God, committing yourself to prayer, committing yourself to evangelism and saying, there's never a time to stop evangelizing. There's never a time to stop evangelizing. There's never a time to stop edifying other believers. There's never a time. There's no good excuse. There's no justification for this. Or even the corporate disciplines of worship or prayer meeting or fellowship. The Word of God, we must stand firm in and say, this is what the Word of God has taught. And I will obey no matter the circumstance, no matter the situation. He says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast." Why should we be so committed to obedience? Why should it be the breath we breathe to be obedient? Well, it's what I skipped, the first two verses. It's because of what God has done for them in the past. It's what God has done for you if you're a Christian. Why should you be so steadfast in your commitment to Christ that you seek His kingdom above everything else and you put His work above everything else? Why? Look what God has done for us, church, in verses 13 and 14. Consider God's past work, what He has done for you. What has He done for you? What work has He done for you? Verse 13, Paul says, "This is the reason why we stand fast, why you should stand fast." He says, "Because we give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because..." Now, here's what God has done for you. "Because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation." Now, consider that. Here is God's great work for you, saint. God chose you for salvation from the very beginning. Now, think about that, individual Christian right now. If you're truly in Christ, God has chosen you for salvation. What is it to be a Christian but to be a saved one, a person whom God has saved? Saved from what? Saved from what we deserve. God, as our Maker, has commanded perfect obedience of us. He's commanded perfect love. He's commanded that we love Him above everything else. That we love Him with every part of us, all the time, perfectly. That's what God has commanded. And God has commanded us to love others and not to consider ourselves, but to only do good for others. That's what God has commanded. And yet, we have failed miserably in this. And because of this, we deserve what our sins deserve. And every one of your sins, now hear me, every one of your sins is an infinite sin because it's against an infinite God. And the only thing that you deserve is infinite punishment, everlasting punishment forever and ever without end. That's what we each deserve. Paul has said this to the Thessalonians several times in his first letter when he says, "We've been delivered from the wrath to come." Think about that. You have been saved from eternal torment and punishment for what you deserve, what I deserve. God has saved us, but look at this. He says, "God from the beginning chose you for salvation." How did we get saved? How was it that a person is saved from what they deserved? Where does that come from? Well, it does not come from us. It comes from God's choice of us. That God chose us for this. And when did He do this? He did this eternally. He did this from the beginning, He says, that He chose us. Salvation was not our choice, and it wasn't even 50-50. God from the beginning. This is eternally. Now, understand, God is immutable. He doesn't change. And in His eternal decree within Himself, He eternally determined to save certain individuals. Why does one individual get saved and another one does not? Why does one continue in their sin and another one is taken out of their sin? It's based solely on God's choice of that individual. And if you are in Christ this morning, then that is what God did for you. From all of eternity, now think of that, it is true. He knew you and He chose you for salvation, to save you. Though all of us deserved punishment forever, God chose to convert some of us and bring us from idols to Him, the true living God. That's conversion. God chose us. Now, you may not like that teaching. You may not understand that teaching, but one thing you are not allowed is to disagree with it. Because then you put yourself above God. And you are still in your sins. In rejecting God's word. That He chose you from the beginning for salvation. And this is why we stand fast. If you know, Christian, if you know that God chose you to salvation from the very beginning, then of course you say, "Yes, My whole life is His. What a joy it is to obey Him completely if He would do this for me. I mean, imagine if you had offended a great king. Enough where you deserve to be put to death, and you are about to be put to death. And yet He steps in and says, no, and not only not no, but He's coming to live with me. And I'm going to give Him all my inheritance. Okay, God has done that. Eternal God has done that for you. Let that motivate you to say, thus my life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. I will glorify Him with everything that I have. Obey Him in everything. Obey His word. Stand fast in His word. Hold fast to all of His word in obedience because of what He's done. Why did God do this? Why, Christian, did God choose you and not someone else? It wasn't because you were smarter or better. It wasn't. It was actually nothing outside of Himself. It was from within Himself. It was His eternal decree. But what would make Him choose you? It's simply His love and His grace. Look again what He says in verse 13. He says, He calls them beloved by the Lord. Why did God choose anyone? It's because of His love found within Himself. And it's His grace. You see it down in verse 16 when He says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has, what does He say here? Loved us. You must understand, He has a special love for His people. Eternally, for those individuals that He chose, He set His love upon them. Why? He loved us and gave us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. It's His love and His grace. Why does He choose anyone? It is only His love and it is only His grace found only within Himself. And we worship Him and honor Him for this. And we say, I will hold fast. I will stand fast to all that You teach, Father. All of Your instructions for what You have done for me. But how do we experience this salvation in real time? By what means does God bring us to Himself? Because God chose certain individuals for salvation. But how does He actually bring us into that state of salvation? Well, that's what He says at the end of verse 13 when He says that He chose you for salvation. How? Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Sanctification is being set apart. The Holy Spirit comes to a certain individual. It might be within a church. It might be in a classroom setting, and He takes certain individuals and says, I'm setting you apart, and I'm going to grant you faith and new life. I'm going to change your affections so that you no longer desire to live in sin, but live in righteousness and to pursue God. And so there are two things here. It's the Spirit and the Word. And so in all of our evangelism, we must realize that no one is going to be saved without the Word of God. Of course, we have to bring the Word of God. But the Word of God will do nothing unless the Spirit of God comes alongside that Word and makes it what we call effectual. This is the effectual call, where the gospel call goes out of what Christ has done for us. His life, His death, His resurrection. And that there must be repentance and faith. But that gospel call does not come with power until the Holy Spirit brings it with power to an individual. And the Father effectually calls them to Himself. It must come with the Spirit and the Word. The Puritans used to say that the Spirit without the Word is dumb or mute. But the Word without the Spirit is dead. We must have both. The Word of God must come, but must be accompanied by the Spirit. Isn't this exactly what the Apostle Paul said in his first letter? When he says, our Word came to you, not only in words, but in power and the Holy Spirit, which is basically the same thing, to say the same thing. If power comes, it's the Spirit. If the Spirit comes with power. Power to change a life. Power to change a heart. Power to change you from unbelief to belief, from unrepentance to repentance, from a life of disobedience to a life of obedience. That is the gracious work of God. Christian, why should you hold fast to the Word of God? Stand fast in the Word of God? Just consider what God has done for you. Let that sink in. So the Spirit comes with the Word and changes and transforms people. And what's the goal of all of this? Well, look what he says in verse 14. To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the end goal of our salvation. The glory of Jesus Christ. That Jesus would be glorified in us by transforming us into his very likeness. And for him to be glorified in that. It's what Paul said back when he prayed for them in chapter 1, verse 12, when he says that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you and you in him. This is the end goal of all things, that Jesus would be glorified. That he would be glorified in the way that he transforms a sinner and actually conforms the sinner into his own likeness. And Jesus is glorified in that. And when he returns, he'll be glorified in us by completing what he began. He'll complete it and transform us into his likeness. And that's why we obey this command in verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. That's why we do that, is because God's past work, Paul's not done with that. He says, yes, God did this for you in the past, therefore stand in this. He says, but something else. And he gives them a little benediction in verse 16 and 17. We usually leave a benediction to the very end, right? Like the end of the service is the benediction where the minister gives you a blessing, a benediction. Well, Paul will do little benedictions throughout his letters. And here's a little benediction. He says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. It's a benediction. What is a benediction? Well, it's an invoking of God's name to bring good down upon other people. To bring some good upon another person. Oh, may the Lord do this for you. Oh, may the Lord bless you. It's like a spoken prayer of invoking God's name. And so you think about it at the end of the service when, you know, I give you a benediction or somebody else. It's not, in one sense, it is invoking God's name to do something for you. But it also comes when it's a true benediction to truly God's people. Then it comes with God's promise. It's as if you should hear God saying, yes, and I will do this for you. I will do this for you. It comes with God's promise. And what is this promise that God gives us? What is Paul praying? What is his benediction? Well, he says, may Jesus our Lord. Now notice, who's your Lord, Christian? Jesus. Who's your Father? God. We have a different Lord and different Father now. That we've come to Christ because we're Christians. And what will they do for us? Verse 17. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now that's a perfect salvation, isn't it? Notice that. He says, not only has God called you out, sanctified you, saved you, but now may God also continue to comfort your hearts. That's an internal work, right? Comfort your hearts, or literally strengthen your hearts. May God strengthen your heart. Wouldn't you, Christian, love to have your heart strengthened? I mean, strengthened to the point where nothing can faze you. Nothing ever throws you. May your heart be comforted. May God, may the Lord Jesus and our Father, might He do this in your heart. This is a perfect salvation, both internal and external, because he says, yes, may he strengthen your heart, but also establish you in all of your activities, in the things you speak and the things you do. I mean, this is a complete, perfect salvation, right? I mean, internal and external. May God do this for you. This is what Paul, you know, the benediction he gave at the end of 1 Thessalonians, when he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you partway. No, completely.
And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. May He I pray that may He sanctify you completely, totally, internal, all of your heart, your affections. Your heart would be strengthened, and externally, in every way. I mean, oh boy, do we need this. Wouldn't you love to have an unshakable heart? Jesus can do this just as He spoke to a raging sea and said, "Peace, be still." He does the same thing in the human heart. Why have brothers and sisters faced the worst things possible throughout the centuries with great courage, without fear, their hearts unshaken? Because their hearts were in an unshakable kingdom. And they couldn't be shaken. Because Christ had come and calmed every raging storm in that heart. And not only that, so internally, but also externally, might you be strengthened in every good word and work. So also our actions. You know, God wants to transform us on the inside and let that come out on the outside so that all of our works are established and even our words are established, all that we do, so that we are zealous for good works. I mean, this is what the Apostle Paul said to Titus in 2:14. God redeemed for Himself a people, what? Zealous for good works. That your words and your works would be good. The Christian is God's workmanship. He's creating Christ Jesus for good works. God has this planned for you, Christian. This is a perfect salvation. So that we are conformed more and more to the image of Christ. Our speech is full of Christ. Our activities are full for Christ. Don't you want that? Your speech to be full of Christ. You know, I think about it this morning. What were you talking about before service? You know, as you came into this, we're on the threshold of worshiping God, putting all of our heart and our mind and focus upon God. I mean, were we talking about the weather? May it not be that we were talking about sports or a TV program. Oh, we should be saying, all my words, might they be good? Might they be preparing us for worship? All of our activities, this is what we long for. So why do we stand fast? Why do we hold fast? Christian, the answer is found in the past work of God. And it's also found in the present work of God. Because He who began a good work in you, He will continue it on. If He's begun a work, He'll continue a work. Oh, I know that our sanctification is sometimes a shaky thing. On the graph, there are ups and downs. But the overall trend, though, is upward. It is growth. There should be change in our lives. Oh, yes, we might stray, but not for long. We come back and we grow and we stay committed to what God has called us to. Stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, Paul says. So, Christian, let us look to God's work. And might that motivate us? So that's the first thing. Is true Christianity stands and holds to God's truth. Because of what God has done and what He is doing. But second of all, and this is found in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, true Christianity bows and prays. So not only do we stand and hold to what God has said, but we also bow and pray in God's will. That's the second commandment that He gives here in verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us. That's, in the imperative mood. It's not a suggestion. Paul's not saying, hey, if you can get around to praying for me, I'd really appreciate it. No, he's saying, pray for me. And if you don't, I mean, in a sense, if you don't do this, you're sinning. Right? Because if we don't obey God's commands, then we sin. And he says, pray. And we are called to pray. Now, I cannot overemphasize, and we cannot overemphasize the importance of prayer. It'd be impossible to do. It'd be impossible to overemphasize the importance of prayer. Prayer is the sign of our adoption as sons. And it is the birthright of every Christian. Because what is the Spirit called? The Spirit of adoption. And what does the Spirit cause us to do? Cry out, Abba, Father. Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Your will. We cannot overemphasize the importance of prayer, but not just prayer, but praying the will of God. Because that's true prayer. Not every prayer is a true prayer, but true prayer is praying the will of God. And you say, well, how do I know the will of God? The Word of God. God has told us what to pray. He's told us what to seek beyond everything else, and that is His kingdom. We must seek His kingdom above everything else. Now, what type of prayer is Paul advocating here? It's not a prayer of praise or a prayer of thanksgiving. You can find that in other places. But this is what we call an intercessory prayer, the prayer of intercession. That's the type of prayer that he's asking for here. What is intercession? Intercession is a petition on behalf of somebody else. It's petitioning God. God, will you do this for my brother, my sister? Will you do this for the church? Oh, Father, will you do this for them? And that's what Paul asks for. He says, pray for us. Pray for me and Timothy and Silvanus. And his prayer is not this selfish thing that we might be successful or that we might be recognized and glorified. He says, we want the word to be successful. May the word run swiftly here in Corinth, just as it's running swiftly with you all. As the word is just taking hold of your hearts and changing you and transforming you, making you Christ-like. Might that happen with us, that we might preach the word and the word just run swiftly and everyone would glorify the word. That they would praise the word. That they would praise Christ in the word. And love the word. That is our prayer. But this is a... And he says also that we might be delivered from those who are trying to stop us from spreading this word. So he says, pray for us with intercessory prayer. You know, there's someone in our prayer meeting who will often pray, and I love to hear him pray this. He prays about every single Wednesday. I hope he'll continue to pray this. I hope I don't embarrass this wonderful man, but he says often, we thank you, Lord, for the ministry of intercession. Or we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of intercession. And then he always is so faithful, and some of you know who I'm talking about, always prays for the missionaries, more than about anybody else does. And Paul is there, the missionary. Prays for the church. Thank you, Lord, for the ministry of intercession, that we can strengthen our church through what we're doing here today. Because we need it. Because what happens here on Sunday, remember I said you have to have the Word and the Spirit. Well, we can guarantee that we get the Word out by just preaching it, reading it, doing this. But how will it come with power? We can't guarantee the Spirit. So what do? We pray for the Spirit. We pray. And that is why that prayer meeting is so valuable. The prayer meeting, I think, is like oil that keeps the gospel shining. Keeps the gospel operating smoothly. It keeps the gospel running smoothly. It is prayer. That's why he says, pray for us. Pray for us. The Apostle Paul has already prayed for them. He tells them, I pray for you always. Chapter 1, verse 11, he says, therefore, me and Timothy and Silas, we always get together and we pray for you, the church. We pray always for you, that God would count you worthy and faithful, and your work of faith would be growing. This is what we're constantly praying for you. As I said, it is prayer that's the oil that keeps the gospel shining bright. And it is that prayer meeting that I am very thankful for, as the saints of God pray for this church here. Because I do not think that the work of the ministry continues on without the faithful prayers of those people. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said about the prayer meeting, he says, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. I meant to bring this book up here. So let me just grab it now. There's a in this little booklet by Joel Beakey, The Family at Church, he talks about the importance of prayer meeting. And in one of these places, he talks about what we pray for at the church meeting, in our prayer meeting. And I was encouraged reading this because I think that's basically much of what we pray for. So praise the Lord that God is blessing and pointing us towards praying His will, not just praying for other things, but really interceding on behalf of the church and our missionaries and the state of the world. And there is this lengthy section by Errol Hulse. He was a Reformed minister who died in 2017. And he writes this about the prayer meeting. He says, "You can tell with a fair degree of accuracy what the church is like by the demeanor or substance of the weekly prayer meeting. Is there genuine evangelistic concern? If so, it will be expressed in the prayers. Is there heartfelt longing for the conversion of unconverted family members?" Church, do we pray for the unconverted family members often in prayer meeting? Absolutely. Praise the Lord for that. If so, that is sure to surface. Is there a world vision and a fervent desire for revival and the glory of our Redeemer among the nations of the world? Praise God, we do pray for revival and the world evangelization. Such a burden cannot be suppressed. Is there a heart agony about famine and war and the need for the gospel of peace among the suffering multitudes of mankind? The church prayer meeting will answer that question. Intercession in the prayer meeting will soon reveal a loving church that cares for those who are oppressed and weighed down with trials and burdens. Those bearing trials too painful or personal to be described in public will nevertheless find comfort in the prayer meeting. And there the Holy Spirit is especially at work. So Paul says, pray for us. As he knows that the gospel will not take effect. The word of God will not have its effect. I mean, I could stand up here and preach 3 or 4 messages every Sunday, maybe every day, and nothing happens. In fact, Ray was talking about that in Sunday school this morning, that God breaks forth in revival. And unless the Holy Spirit is at work, then the word just doesn't have much effect. Now, God is sovereign over revivals. We can't force it. But when he gives us usually the means for it in prayer. And so he said, and that's why Paul says, pray for us, because he knows that God uses prayer to cause there to be a change and an empowerment of the gospel message going out. And we need prayer. We need prayer. I think, the closer we get to the Lord's coming, we need to increase our prayer. The further we go along in our Christian lives, we see the need for prayer. We need prayer because the days are evil. The days are evil. And I'm not just saying that because, I can see what's happening around us. The Apostle Paul said the days are evil. Okay, so I'm not making this up as though it's some subjective thing. No, the days are evil. With evil men who are animated by the evil one. And that's why he goes on in verse 3 and 4 and says, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." Oh, I know there are evil men, and I know that the system is evil, and I know the world around you is evil. But you have to understand, what animates that evil? The evil one. And that's why we are called in the Lord's Prayer, "Lord, deliver us from evil," or literally, probably to be understood, "deliver us from the evil one." And he says, "The Lord is faithful. I'm confident of the Lord's faithfulness that he will deliver us. And he will powerfully preserve us." Look what he says again in verse 4. "And we have confidence." Look at the confidence Paul has. "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you." We are confident that you are praying for us and that you will continue to pray for us. We are confident that you will obey these commands. We are confident that you will obey the commands of God because God is at work. He is faithful. He'll establish you. He'll guard you. If he begins a work, he'll complete a work. He'll do it. There should be confidence in prayer. As we pray the word of God, as we pray the will of God, we should have confidence and take joy. Oh, the greatest thing we can be doing is filling ourselves with prayer. Individually, corporately. So Paul is confident that not only are they going to be eternally safe and go to heaven, but that they will persevere to the very end in obedience. In obedience, that you'll obey. But then he gives us one more benediction, verse 5. Paul gives two benedictions in this section. He says, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." You know, the above benediction requested strength. Strength of heart, strength of life, of words and works. Good word, good works. He above requested them to have strength, but now he requests that God would put them in a place where they would get that strength. And where do they get the strength? Because before I saw people nod, say, yeah, I want to be strengthened in my heart and I want to be strengthened in my life. You say, yeah, I want that. Well, where do you get that? It's in the love of God. You notice that? Because he said that in the other benediction, he said, "Now may God comfort your hearts." Now he says, you know where comforted hearts come from? They come from hearts that are directed into God's love. If you, Christian, would fathom the love of God, your hearts would be perfectly comforted, perfectly strengthened. Nothing would move you. If you could grasp the love of God for you in Christ Jesus. The secret of the comforted heart is found in experiences of God's love. That's why he says, may God direct your hearts into his love and into the steadfastness and endurance of Christ. You want real strength. You want real courage. You want an unshakable heart. An unmovable heart. Well, you want to be pure in heart. Pure in heart is to be singly focused. Not focused upon the things down here, but heavenly focused, heavenly minded. Then we need to be directed to God's love. And not just know that intellectually. We have to have a real sense of his love for us. One commentator about this verse states this. He says, "It is by the sense of God's love alone, not by mere acquiescence in his will or stoical endurance of it, that the patience and courage of the Christian are sustained." How is your patience and your courage sustained? It's by a sense of God's love. It's not by some stoic, "I will have no emotion but just obey." No. You know, many of us just go, "Okay, I'm just going to do it." No. The engine for a comforted heart is found in the love of God. It is actually not just shutting off your emotions and saying, "I will just obey his will. You know, I will just have a peaceful heart. You know, I will do this." But rather, it is being taken in by the love of God in Christ for us upon the cross. And when you grasp that, then your heart becomes unmovable by anything. So we want this, a real sense of God's love, not an abstract doctrine of his love, but a concrete experience of his love. You know, it's not theory alone, but it's practice. It's really understanding and experiencing his love. Not just some theory of it. You know, think about it this way. If you're a real sports enthusiast and you really maybe love this one athlete and you want to know all about the experience of being an athlete, do you want to listen to somebody who just, you know, went through school, did a PhD in it, and then stands before you and says, you know, he's never played a sport in his life. But he says, well, athletes do this and that and the other. Would you want to hear him, or would you want to hear from your sports hero who says, let me tell you what it was like going into that game. Let me tell you what it was like in this situation. You go, of course, I want the practitioner. And thus it is with the love of God. Nobody can really ultimately teach you. Oh, we hear of it, we read the word, but the Spirit has to bring the love of God to our hearts. As we study and read and think on and meditate upon, we have to have an experience, because there's a big difference between being told something and experiencing something. It's a big difference between being told honey is sweet and actually having experience of the taste of honey, to taste and see that the Lord is good, to taste the love of God in Christ. That's what we're after, because if we could get a taste of the love of God and also the steadfastness of Christ, His endurance, what He went through for us upon the cross, which is a display of God's love. But where do we get this? We only grow in God's love as we grow to see our own sins, because it's only when we begin to see our sin and then to realize I'm lost without Him. And as we confess our sin and recognize He's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse, then we begin to see the love of God and experience the love of God. It's not abstract anymore. It's experiential, because He's forgiven me. He's cleansed me. Christ died for me. He rose for me. He lives and prays for me. That will change you. We've got to experience this. And that's why Paul says, may He direct your hearts into this. You see the importance of prayer? May the Lord do this for you. Because we can't do it for ourselves. How do we do it? Charles Haddon Spurgeon tells us that we've got to go to the cross. We have to go to Christ. And he says this, abide hard by the cross and search out the mystery. Search it out. Search out the mystery of His wounds. An increase of love to Jesus and a more perfect apprehension of His love to us is one of the best tests of growth in grace. Do you want to know if you're growing in grace, Christian? Then is there an increase in your life for love for Jesus? And is there a greater increase in your understanding, your comprehension of Christ's love for you? Spurgeon says that's one of the best tests of growth in grace, is if you are growing with more fervent love for Christ and you're coming to comprehend His love for you. That's a growth in grace. And when we begin to grow in grace like this, this is where we truly abound in obedience to Him. This is where we truly stand fast, hold fast, and fervently pray. Well, may we grow in this grace, church. May we grow in this grace. And may the Lord direct our hearts into His love. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that You would direct our hearts into Your love and into the steadfastness of Christ. Father, if we are at all honest with ourselves, as we stand before Your holiness, Your righteousness, we see that we failed in every part of our lives. But we confess this to You, and we rejoice in the fact that You are so gracious to Your people, and You have loved us with an everlasting love, and You have forgiven us in Christ, and You have cleansed us by His blood. Help us to fathom, to understand, to comprehend Your love for us in Christ. We thank You for His steadfastness, His endurance, that He would live His life perfectly on our behalf. Always loving You, always loving His neighbor to the very end, giving His life upon the cross, rising again, even now, enduring for us in prayer. Let this transform us, comfort our hearts, establish us, strengthen us both internally and externally in all of our lives, that our lives might be lived for your glory, for Christ's glory. For we know that in the end, he will be glorified in us and us in him. And we pray this in his name. Amen.